So as I said earlier, our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. At the school that Abigail and Sam and Fraser attend, they've just acquired two guinea pigs. And one of the many exciting aspects of this is the opportunity for the children to come up with names for these creatures. And so Fred and George has been suggested after the twins in Harry Potter, chocolate and cocoa, gin and tonic, and so it goes on. Well, none of those pairings make it into our headings this morning. Gin and tonic, for instance, is not relevant to Philippians 1, 7 to 11. But several other pairings are, and so they do form our three headings. And here then is the first: affection and prayer. That's a relevant pairing when it comes to this passage: affection and prayer. So Paul begins in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Feel what way? Well, he's referring to the thankful, joyful tone in which he has written about them in verses 3 and 4. But just in case we've missed that tone, he immediately adds here in verse 7 a little parenthesis that reinforces it, "because I hold you in my heart." So that's how he feels about them. They make him thankful. They bring him joy. They are in his heart. In a word, he harbours a deep affection for them, which is the term indeed the ESV uses in verse 8. He seems to feel the need to justify this affection for them. "It is right," he says. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." That's a strong, almost defiant way of putting it. It's as though his affection for them might be disapproved of by some, as though in some people's eyes the Philippians were suspects, inappropriate objects of the apostles' affection. It's probably the circumcision fanatics who would think like that. They feature later on in the letter, in those verses we read in chapter 3. "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh," chapter 3, verse 2. These were people who insisted, in order to be right with God, you had to be circumcised. It's difficult to know how much of a foothold they had in Philippi, but they were obviously rearing their head to some extent at least, otherwise Paul wouldn't need to mention them there in chapter 3. And they then doubtless regarded these Gentile folk in the Philippian church as imposters within the people of God, to be held at arm's length until they did the God-honoring thing and got themselves circumcised. It's against that backdrop then that Paul writes in verse 7. And he's saying, "I don't hold you guys at arm's length as those circumcision fanatics think I should. I have a deep affection for you. And what's more, I'm not embarrassed about my deep affection for you. It doesn't trouble my conscience that I might be displeasing God by harboring affection for uncircumcised folk like you. No, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. I don't care what the mutilators say. My affection for you is proper. It's warranted. It's appropriate." And in the last part of verse 7, he explains why he's unembarrassed about his affection. So he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." The next bit, remember, is a parenthesis, "because I really do hold you in my heart, you know." And he then continues on this point of it being right for him to feel this way about them. "For," he explains, "you are all," literally, "sharers of my grace." That's what he says. "You are all sharers of my grace." What does he mean by that? Well, just bear with me as I unpack this. Notice that he then continues, "both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation," perhaps better, "vindication of the gospel." Now, all three of those things Paul says he experiences there, they all presuppose hostility and opposition, don't they? He's imprisoned, because the authorities don't like his preaching. He has to defend and vindicate the gospel because people are slandering and ridiculing his preaching. And I'm going to say something hugely counterintuitive now that we all struggle to get our heads around, and it's this. That, for Paul, is a gracious gift from God. Being imprisoned, having to defend and vindicate the gospel in the face of slander and ridicule, experiencing hostility and opposition, suffering in a word, that, for Paul, is a gracious gift from God. How can it possibly be, we say? Well, I suppose for the reason that John Newton spells out in that hymn that we just sang. It's a gracious gift from God because from self and pride it sets us free. It breaks our schemes of earthly joy that we may seek our all in him. So Paul's sufferings are grace. And he's saying, you guys in the Philippian church are experiencing this grace too. You're also receiving this gift from God of hostility and opposition. You're sharers of my grace. He'll be more explicit on this point in verses 29 and 30 of this chapter, where he says, for it has been granted to you, or literally, it has been graced to you. It's just the verb of this word grace that we have here in our text. It has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, we can understand that's grace, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And you see, his point is then this. That's a far more telling authentication of you guys than the fact that you've had a bit of flesh snipped off your body. Circumcision doesn't make someone bona fide. But experiencing with me the grace of suffering, that carries weight. That says something about you. And so as far as I'm concerned, you Philippians are the real deal. And it's right for me to have you in my heart as I do and regard you with deep affection. Because you have this authenticating mark in your lives. Not circumcision, but the fact you're sharing with me in the grace of suffering. So, that was all quite intricate, and I hope I didn't lose you there, but things get simpler now as I get to the point that I really want to emphasize here, which is this. This affection that Paul harbors for the Philippians, which, by the way, he describes in verse 8 as Christ-like in its intensity. I mean, when it comes to affection, Christ sets the benchmark, doesn't he? He's the affectionate one par excellence, and yet Paul claims remarkably, God is my witness that I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. A Christ-like intensity in Paul's affection here. But anyway, as I was saying, this affection that Paul harbors for the Philippians, this is the thing about it that I really want to emphasize. It spills over into prayer. It spills over into prayer. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that ... And that's not a non sequitur there. Verse 9 doesn't follow verse 8 awkwardly and jarringly. Paul doesn't randomly jump from his affection for the Philippians to his prayer for the Philippians. No, the former very fittingly and organically spills over into the latter. His prayer, I'm saying, is the consequence of his affection. And that's how it should always work. Affection between Christians should always spill over into prayer. That's not to say that prayer is the only thing that affection for each other should lead to. There are other things too, as well as prayer. Nor is it to say that we should only pray for those Christians to whom we feel affectionately disposed. In actual fact, prayer is a good way of generating affection for others. Try it. Pray regularly for that Christian whom you find irritating and whom you don't really like very much. And after a few days or weeks of entreating God to bless that person and to prosper that person, you may just find that your feelings towards him or her are a good deal warmer than they originally were. So understand those things I'm not saying, but what I am saying is that whenever we claim to harbor affection for brothers and sisters in our church, and yet we don't pray for those brothers and sisters, the claim to harbor affection for them is somewhat invalidated. Praying for someone, pleading a person's cause before the throne of God, that is such a beneficial and advantageous thing to do, so laden with potential, so calculated to bring all kinds of good things cascading down upon the person, that where you really care about someone, you just have to do it. You can't not pray for that person about whom you care. Think about it this way. If someone from NREC turned up on your doorstep one evening in great distress due to some calamity, a house on fire or a child seriously unwell or whatever it might be, and your response was, "Look, I'm very fond of you. You're very dear to me. But I'm afraid it's a crucial moment right now in EastEnders. Or I'm afraid the knitting project I'm working on right now requires really urgent attention. So you're going to have to go somewhere else." That would be pretty pathetic, wouldn't it? Because, of course, if someone is really dear to you and needs help, you help. You don't let your favorite TV program or your favorite hobby take priority over offering the person help. And in the same way, then, if someone really dear to you needs prayer, and every Christian needs prayer, we all need prayer all the time, then you pray. And again, you don't let your favorite TV program or your favorite hobby take priority over praying for that person. Does that challenge some of us this morning, perhaps? Are there people sitting in this room around us, people that we would say we treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet for weeks now, those people have gone unprayed for? Weeks during which many TV programs have been watched. Weeks during which many hobbies have been engaged in. Paul, I'm saying, couldn't treasure people without instinctively bringing them before the throne of God. "And it is my prayer that," he says. For him, affection necessarily spilled over into prayer. May that be the same for us as well. We're provided for by Mike each month, that sheet with everyone's names on, divided into the days of the week. Let's be those who don't just look warmly at those names, but looking warmly at those names, pray for the people whose names they are. And so that's the first relevant pairing then in our passage, affection and prayer. Secondly, prayer and righteousness. Prayer and righteousness. What kind of prayer then does his affection spill over into? What is it exactly that he prays for the Philippians? Well, verses 9 to 11 provide the answer. And notice then in verse 9 and the first half of verse 10, he prays for a couple of more immediate things, but he prays for those with a view to something more ultimate. Because halfway through verse 10, we have those important words, "and so be." And so be. That phrase introduces the ultimate goal of his prayer. And the stuff then that comes after that, in the second half of verse 10 and verse 11, that's what his prayer is really aiming at. And so let's dive straight into that, the ultimate goal of his prayer here. And two phrases stand out: pure and blameless there in verse 10, and filled with the fruit of righteousness there in verse 11. They're both really talking about the same thing, but let's focus on the second, filled with the fruit of righteousness. What does that mean? What is the fruit of righteousness? Well, as one commentator puts it, it's fruit consisting of righteousness. Righteous fruit. Righteous behavior, that is, in the Philippians' lives. That, in the last analysis, is what this prayer is all about. Righteous behavior in the Philippians' lives. More famously, of course, in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the fruit of righteousness is essentially the same. This is not a different kind of fruit he's talking about in Philippians 1. It's that fruit, the kind of righteous behavior spelt out in Galatians 5 in terms of those 9 items. That's basically what Paul has in mind here too. Who produces this fruit in the lives of Christians? Well, ultimately, God does. We saw that last week, didn't we? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began the good work of producing righteous behavior in our lives, and he will persist with that good work, and he will bring that good work to completion. So in the last analysis, it's his doing. That's why, indeed, it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit produced in our lives by God the Spirit. He causes righteous behavior to form and to take shape within us. It's also why, of course, Paul is praying here for this fruit. By definition, you pray to God for those things which you want God to bring about. If Paul is praying for righteous behavior in the Philippians' lives, he must want God to bring that righteous behavior about. So for all those reasons, we can say that ultimately God produces this fruit, this righteous behavior within us. However, that needs qualifying. It does not mean that we are just passive in the whole thing, that we needn't ever give so much as a thought to the business of righteous behavior, because that, after all, is God's realm, and we can just leave it to him to get on with it. No, God produces righteous behavior in our lives through our own pursuit of righteous behavior. Actually, the relationship between God's role in the project and our role in the project is of some interest to Paul in this letter, and he'll explore it further in chapter 2. But for now, it will suffice, I think, for us just to state that bare principle. God produces righteous behavior in our lives through our own pursuit of righteous behavior. In that connection, just a couple of quick things before I come to my next main point of application. For one thing, notice the fundamental which righteous behavior involves. Notice the fundamental which righteous behavior involves. Where in Galatians 5 does Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit begin? Well, it begins with love, doesn't it? And that's not random. It's like the way in which the Ten Commandments begin with the one about having no other gods. It's in first position for a reason, isn't it? If exclusive allegiance to Yahweh is not in place, then all the other commandments become meaningless. That one is fundamental. It's the foundation. It's there at the top of the list for a reason. And it's the same with love in Paul's list in Galatians 5. If love is not in place in a believer's life, then all the other 8 aspects of righteous behavior become meaningless. How can there be patience without love? How can there be faithfulness without love? How can there be gentleness without love? These are the forms love takes. This is what love looks like. And that's probably why then here in this prayer, Paul singles out love for mention. And he begins, it is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. And he doesn't need to mention all the other aspects of righteous behavior that, of course, he wants to abound more and more in the Philippians' lives. Because if their love is abounding more and more, then everything else, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., it will all flow from that. Love is the fundamental, which righteous behavior involves. But then notice, too, the focus which righteous behavior involves, the focus that it involves. He prays next that they will have knowledge and all discernment so that they may approve what is excellent, the ESV says, but you could translate it essential rather than excellent, so that they will approve what is essential. He probably again has the circumcision issue in mind. Do you remember what he says about circumcision in Galatians 6:15? Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. He's saying there that neither state has more moral value than the other. Having blue eyes has no more moral value than having green eyes. Being over 6 foot tall has no more moral value than being under 6 foot tall. And being circumcised has no more moral value than being uncircumcised. That's what he's saying in Galatians 6. And getting all obsessed with circumcision, therefore, is a distraction. A distraction from those things that do have moral value. And that's probably what he means here then, when he refers to the Philippians approving what is essential, what really matters. He's saying righteous behavior requires real focus, real undistracted, blinkered focus, a determination not to get sidelined by issues like circumcision, which have a veneer of apparent importance, but really just aren't essential. God doesn't care about those issues. He cares about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which are, of course, a lot harder to achieve than just snipping off a bit of flesh. So that circumcision isn't only a distraction, it's actually quite a convenient distraction. And you know, it remains a temptation, this, in our context where circumcision is a complete non-issue. It remains a temptation that we expend great amounts of energy taking a stand on issues which may make us seem very pious, perhaps. Only certain kinds of musical instruments in worship services. Only this particular Bible version. Only this particular understanding of the age of the earth. Whatever it might be. And it's all just a convenient distraction from the really difficult stuff that God actually cares about, which is righteous behavior, living lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But anyway, the main application of this second point of our sermon has to be this. What do we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? We said that if we truly harbour affection, we should pray, but what do we pray? And my question is then, do we pray for righteousness to form in their lives? Do we pray for righteous behaviour to characterise them more and more? Or do we only ever pray for practical needs? Derek Thomas, a Welsh minister in the United States, once heard him say, perhaps rather naughtily, that our prayer meetings can often just turn into organ recitals. Lots of bodily organs being mentioned. We pray for so-and-so's knee and so-and-so's bad head, and so it goes on. And of course, it's legitimate and appropriate to pray for bodily organs and for people to be made well and to be healed and so on. But those should not be our staple prayers for one another. Our staple prayers should resemble the ones that we see strewn across Paul's letters to the churches. They should resemble Philippians 1, 9 to 11. They should be requests for growth in righteousness. And you know what? The great thing about that kind of praying is that we know, infallibly, we know that it's God's plan to do the very thing that we're asking for. We don't know whether it's God's plan to heal that Christian's bodily ailment that we're praying about. We know he will on Resurrection Day, but whether or not it's his plan to do it any sooner, we don't know. And even if God does heal that particular bodily ailment, the fact is that in a few weeks or months or years or decades, another bodily ailment will follow in its place anyway. But we know it's God's plan to fill that Christian with the fruit of righteousness, because that's what he does. He brings to completion the good work that he has begun. What an incentive that should be to us to pray. Let's pray for righteousness. Pray for righteous behavior to fill and dominate our brothers and sisters' lives. So, we've had two pairings, affection and prayer, prayer and righteousness, which brings us to our third pairing, which is the oddest, I suppose, of the three, righteousness and righteousness. Righteousness and righteousness. You see, we read earlier from chapter 3, and there in chapter 3, Paul again talks about righteousness. He mentions righteousness here in this prayer in chapter 1, but he talks quite a bit about righteousness again in chapter 3. But it's quite evident in chapter 3 that he's talking about righteousness in a different way. There in chapter 3, it's this right standing before God, which the Christian has not through living and behaving in a certain way, but simply through faith, trusting helplessly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the unique and magnificent Christian gospel that Paul and we believe in, isn't it? That we come to Christ and we throw ourselves helplessly upon him. That's what faith is. And as we do that, then we are given this right standing before God himself. This righteousness, in that sense, this legal thing. This legal thing whereby nobody can bring any charge against us. Nobody can bring any accusation against us. We are vindicated, acquitted in the court of the Almighty Judge of all the earth. Paul uses righteousness in that way there in chapter 3, this right standing before God that every single believer has from the moment of conversion. But you might say then, well, doesn't that rather lessen, rather diminish the importance and urgency of praying for righteous behavior the way we've been talking about just now? To put it at its most bold, why do we need righteous behavior if we have a righteous standing anyway? Why do we need this righteousness that's talked about in chapter 1 if we have that righteousness that's talked about in chapter 3? If we're right before God, if we have that legal righteousness, why do we need this moral righteousness for which Paul is praying here in chapter 1? That's the question. And the answer I want to give is this, that need is quite the wrong word. Need is the wrong word. When we talk about righteous behavior in the life of a Christian, we're not talking about a need. Three things as we close that we are talking about. First, we are talking about something inevitable. We are talking about something inevitable. So you're a married man and your wife says that she's going into town. She's going there in order to go to Phoenix, and she's going to Phoenix in order to buy a tea towel. You need a new tea towel. Why does that comment bring you out in a cold sweat? The tea towel, even one from Phoenix, is hardly going to break the bank. Well, it's because you know that Phoenix is a huge shop and it has lots of departments and it has several floors and there's lots of stuff in there. And once your wife is in there, then she'll end up with a whole lot more than just a tea towel. And it's like that when a person becomes a Christian. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul talks about being found in him. That's found in Christ. That's what faith does. We talked about this last week, about being engrafted into Christ. Faith takes you into Jesus Christ. So there you are, and you're convicted suddenly under the preaching of the gospel, through the witness of a friend, you're convicted suddenly of guilt, and you fear hell. And so you trust in Jesus Christ. And what that does is it takes you into him. And there, once you're in him, you get a righteous standing before God that answers that guilt and answers that fear of hell. You share indeed in Christ's very righteous standing before God. But this is the thing. Christ is like Phoenix. There's more in Phoenix than just tea towels. And there's more in Christ than just a righteous standing before God. There's also in Christ a transforming power that cannot but produce righteous behavior in you now that you're united to him. That's why Paul is quite explicit here in his prayer. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The same place that a righteous standing before God comes from also. I'm saying the same union with Christ that makes us righteous legally must also make us righteous morally and behaviorally. Not instantaneously, of course, but gradually and over time. Once you get into Christ, the first kind of righteousness must be accompanied by the second. Once you're in Christ, you can't just have the legal righteousness. You have that fully and immediately. But progressively, you must also have the second. To get the legal righteousness, you have to go to Christ. But you can't go to Christ and get just legal righteousness. Once in Christ, you're exposed to all this power and this energy and this vitality that must produce righteous behavior. We're talking about something inevitable here. It's not about why is there a need for righteous behavior. We're talking about something inevitable for anybody who is joined to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're talking about something desirable. We're talking about something desirable. You might love going on holiday in the summer, but certain things about it make you groan. Packing, for instance. The travelling, whether by car, whether queuing at the airport, whatever it might be. You might love going to football matches, but certain things about them make you groan. All the crowds, all the people around you smoking, whatever it might be. Well, is it a bit like that, being a Christian? And so a righteous standing before God that Paul talks about in chapter 3, that's desirable, yes. We love that. But the righteous behavior bits, well, that's the downside. That's like packing for the holiday. That's like all the crowds that you have to wrestle with as you're trying to leave the football match. No. Just cast your eye to chapter 2 and verse 15. Where Paul talks there about being Christians being blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Those are strong, ugly words that Paul uses there. A crooked and twisted generation. And we're all part of that by nature. That's where we belonged once. And that's a horrible, horrible, horrible existence. To be crooked and twisted. And therefore to be in a position now where we can practice righteous behavior, that's a wonderful thing. To be delivered from what John Calvin calls the miserable servitude of our vices. Being enslaved and bound to our own vices, our own ugliness, our own moral filth. Being delivered from that. is wonderful. That's not the downside of the Christian gospel. That's not the small print that you come to having first received this righteous standing. Oh dear, now righteous behavior is necessary. No, this is just as good as the righteous standing. This is just as much part of salvation, just as much part of the gospel. Yes, we are delivered from the guilt of sin when God declares us righteous, and that's wonderful. But we are also delivered from the power of sin. And that's equally wonderful. That's equally glorious. That's equally to be celebrated. And so again, we're not talking about a need here, a bare, dry need. We need this righteous behavior. We're talking about something inevitable in Christ. We're talking about something desirable. And then one last thing. We're talking about something incomprehensible. We're talking about something incomprehensible. Righteous behavior, Paul ends his prayer by saying, brings glory and praise to God. Those words leave the unbeliever quite cold. They are utterly incomprehensible. To the glory and praise of God? What's that mean? Why is that good? What's the big deal there? They are utterly incomprehensible to the unbelieving person. But for the born-again person, as Michael was reminding us on Wednesday night, they mean everything. Those whose definitive prayer it is, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To the born-again person, those words to the glory and praise of God mean everything, so that even if righteous behavior weren't inherently desirable, as I've just said, it is, even if it weren't, it brings glory and praise to God when it's there in our lives. And that, for the Christian, is all that ultimately matters. The angels in heaven look at our righteous behavior, and it makes them go, wow, God has managed to produce that out of such hopelessly unpromising material. What a God he is. And they bow down and worship him because of the righteous behavior they're seeing in your life and mine. And in that way, praise and glory is brought to him. And that's something that excites us, is it not, as Christians? Incomprehensible to everyone else. But to us, the idea that God is being more worshipped and praised and hallowed and glorified because of the increasing righteous behavior of our lives, that is something that is meaningful and that matters to us. So why do we need righteous behavior when we have a righteous standing before God anyway? We're not talking about a need. We're talking about something inevitable. We're talking about something desirable. We're talking about something incomprehensible. May our legal righteousness, which is so fixed and stable and unalterable and has been since the moment we came to Christ, may that increasingly be accompanied by a moral righteousness that is to the praise and glory of God. Amen. Mm-hmm.